Greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Thank you, Father God, for your amazing love. Love so divine. Love that frees us from our sin. Free us now, Lord, from any distractions that would keep us from hearing your word. And Lord, as we do hear your word, may we not just be hearers of your word, but help us to be doers of your word in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of recap, catch you up to speed, and a little explanation. So last Sunday, if you were here, you noticed that we took a journey to Psalm 19. And in the rhythm of the next few months, we're taking the first Sunday of the month to do a psalm or a proverb. And the rest of those Sundays, we're going through this series in John, John's Signs of Life. So I just wanted, in case anyone was confused, why we skipped away from John last week, that is my logic in that, and that's just for this season, but you can check that out in the order of worship. We've got my preaching schedule there for you to see. But we are taking a journey through these seven miracles in the Gospel according to John. Like all signs, these seven signs in John chapters 2 to 11 point to something beyond themselves, to a tangible reality. We wouldn't dream, we said, of going to Disneyland and getting out of the car at that big, beautiful sign in front of Disneyland and taking our selfie and getting back in the car and driving back to Santa Barbara and saying, wow, we just experienced all that the happiest place on earth has to offer. That was fantastic. We wouldn't wake up on Sunday morning and drive here to El Montecito Presbyterian Church and get out of the car and go to the front of the building and go to that sign and take a picture or, you know, stand by there for a few minutes and say, wow, we've just experienced all the warmth, the hospitality, the love that El Montecito Presbyterian Church has to offer right there. We wouldn't do that. Seven signs in John's Gospels are not a destination. A sign usually isn't the destination. I think maybe the Hollywood sign might be a little exception to that, so I had to say usually not the destination. Signs point to something beyond themselves, to a greater life-changing reality, and in this case, a life-changing reality about Jesus Christ. So fortunately for us, in the Gospel of John, John is crystal clear about where these seven signs are actually pointing us. He gives us his purpose statement. There's no mystery here. If you look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, Jesus performed lots of other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we know where these signs are pointing. So far, we've looked at two signs. We've looked at the first sign in John chapter 2. Jesus saves a wedding from ending in disaster and embarrassment for the bride and groom when they run out of wine. And Mary utters one of the hardest words in the English language to say, help. Thank you, Jeffrey. I appreciate that. One person was listening. That is fantastic. That's a victory. That's a victory. He said, help. She said, help to Jesus. They're out of wine. And Mary went to the right place, right? Jesus quietly turns those six stone jars of water into the best wine they've ever tasted. That's Jesus' style. I love that. Mary and the disciples know, and that's who knows about this miracle, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and by believing that, they may have life in his name. The second sign comes in John chapter 4. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. a royal official, a very important royal official, comes to Jesus in desperation. His son is dying. The man has heard about the signs and wonders. He wants a miracle, and he wants it now. And Jesus says, you know, something amazing. Go. Your son is healed. There isn't a huge production. This is a quiet miracle of Jesus healing this boy from a distance. And here's the amazing part. That miracle of healing pointed the entire family, we're told, to a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and it transformed their entire lives for eternity. Our deepest need isn't physical healing, we said. Physical healing is important, but it's not our greatest need. Eventually, this boy went on to hopefully live a full life, but he died. This miracle pushed back the inevitable. Our deepest need is the need for a Savior, and that's where that sign pointed. If we follow the sign to its ultimate destination, we see our deepest need is finding life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah. The miraculous healing of the dying boy didn't draw attention to Jesus' ability to heal physically, but his ability to heal and save eternally. Now we come to the third sign in John's account of the gospel. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1 as I read John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. This is the third sign in John's account of the gospel. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, Do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me in the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, The man who made me well said, Pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. You got to paint this picture. The city is buzzing with activity. I imagine it's sort of like the fiesta in Santa Barbara, right? Except that there's no children with eggs filled with confetti, smashing them on your head. That happened a few times to me. No one warned me. It's festival time in Jerusalem. And there are thousands of people flooding the city. It is wall to wall, shoulder to shoulder, tightly packed. There are people everywhere. Jesus is there in Jerusalem, but he isn't at the temple where the center of the festivities are located. Jesus goes to a pool just below the Temple Mount where there are hundreds of people with disabilities gathered around, waiting for the water to stir. The pool is called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. This is a fitting name given the number of people that are lying there desperately hoping for a healing, crying out to God for mercy. So Jesus goes right to the place of greatest pain. He goes to the place of desperation and need. Jesus goes where he is needed most. Now these men and women and children are waiting for the water in the pool to stir. Now, legend has it, and it is a legend, that from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down to that pool and stir the waters. And the first one to jump in the pool after that disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Look in your Bibles for John chapter 5, verse 4, real quick for me. This is like telling someone to stand in the corner of a round room. You're not going to find it. You ever wonder why your Bible doesn't have verse 4 in chapter 5, most of you? I'll tell you. That's why you hired me, right? So this legend of the angel stirring the water isn't found in the oldest manuscripts that we have access to. We have thousands of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, fragments of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and scholars painstakingly study these manuscripts, and they look for the different wording and the nuances, and they find the most reliable translations. And these ancient manuscripts oftentimes and sometimes will have these variants, they're called. And we can almost always tell which is original by following good sets of interpretive principles. And in a few places where we can't be 100% sure of the variants, let me assure you, there is nothing that shatters the core of the gospel truth. God, in his providence, has protected this word for us in such an amazing way that our English translations are very reliable. But in the earliest manuscripts, verse 4 is not there. So you're not going to find it in your Bible. In the midst of this sea of sick and disabled people by the pool, there's this unnamed man with an unnamed disability who's about to get some special attention from Jesus. John 5:5, which is in your Bible, says, "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. This man had been unable to walk for whatever reason for 38 years. 38 years is a long time, folks. We don't know if he's been at the pool the whole time, but I imagine any amount of time by that pool would have been a little bit too much time by that pool. He was waiting for this legend of this stirring water. He was waiting somehow to get into that water, and I imagine he would, even if a little ripple came on that pool, he was trying desperately to get there. Help me, please. I want to get in the water, but someone else would make it in first. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a huge fan of the movie Cars. And in the movie Cars, there's this scene that I always think of the invalid by the water giving himself this Lightning McQueen pep talk in the morning. Bear with me. Okay, here we go. Focus, speed, I am speed. One winner, 42 losers. I eat losers for breakfast. Breakfast, wait, maybe I should have had breakfast. A little brekkie would be good for me. No, 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 stay focused, speed. I am faster than fast, quicker than quick. I am lightning. Can you see him by the pool with that pep talk? I can. Maybe it's just me. But every day, this guy was not quick enough. He was not fast enough. No one around him would help, and he's still there holding on to the smallest glimmer of hope that someday he could make it into the pool. But on this day, as he's lying there doing what he normally does, just waiting, a stranger asks him an even stranger question. Do you want to get well? Really? Do I want to get well? Pretty much everyone around here wants to get well. Just giving you a heads up here. You're sort of ignoring the context. We're all sick and in need of help. Everyone by that pool wanted to get well. The pool was a hospital without walls, and there were no doctors, and there was very little hope. On the surface of things, no one at that pool didn't want to get well. Of course, he wanted to get well. Perhaps everyone there wanted their bodies healed. But I think Jesus had something very different in mind when he asked this man, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I don't have anyone to help me in the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone always gets ahead of me." Have you ever thought of the irony in this? This guy, standing in front of this man, is everything he needs right there. And he's still talking about this pool. The Son of God, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, asked this man, "Do you want to get well?" And this guy's still putting his hope in legend and superstition. Do Can you imagine anyone doing that today? I was walking on the beautiful wharf there, Stearns Wharf, and according to the sign in front of one of the stores, pay the right amount of money, and you can have your fortune told. Palms red. But that wouldn't happen today, right? Drink the right herbs, hold the right crystal, say the right words, and all your pain will dissolve. We live in a culture that is so drawn to superstition because it gives us a false sense of controlling our own lives. And most of us are desperate for control. This is nothing new. In the Old Testament, there's some unusual laws that don't make much sense in the 21st century, and we won't get into many of those, but there's one that specifically I want to focus on that comes from Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 to 11. You don't have to look it up, but I'll read it to you. This is just a little warning for anyone out there. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of your vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Anyone? Just checking. The pagan culture believed in something that people who study this stuff call sympathetic magic. Here's how it worked. The common belief of the day said if you put the right mixture of things together, you get just the right amount of this kind of seed and that kind of seed, you're going to have fruitful crops. If you get just the right kind of ox and donkey yoked together plowing your field, you're going to have fruitful fields. If you wear just the right amount of linen and wool mixed together, you're going to have lots of children. Sympathetic magic, and God would have none of it. Do you know why? Because God doesn't want anyone to get credit for those wonderful, bountiful things other than himself. Today we may say something more like, if I do something good, then something good will come right back to me. In a Barna study recently that was conducted, 43% of Christians agree with this statement. If you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad. Recently, I was in a store where a clerk was collecting money for disaster relief, which is a really good thing, and the man in front of me gave a couple dollars, his extra change, and the clerk looked at him and said, I guarantee you're going to get that back tenfold. If you do good, you're going to receive good. You do bad, you'll get bad. There's a really good sandwich shop in town. I'll take you there sometime if you're interested in lunch with me. And they have a tip jar. And it says, karma jar. Genius, right? Give more money, you're going to get something good back. You know, this isn't just a tip. This is the karma jar. You see what's going on in all these scenarios, right? We control the outcome. We can manipulate the universe. We are the masters of our own destiny in these scenarios. But that's not a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't teach karma. The Bible teaches that we reap what we sow, but that's about consequences for our behavior. The Bible teaches grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. It's love and mercy bestowed upon us by God because He desires for us to have it. We can't earn it. We can't get in the pool fast enough. God won't allow his people to practice this sort of superstition because he wants to be the one who gets the glory when we have a bountiful harvest, when the wheat crop is larger than normal, and the couple is blessed with a baby. Then God gets the credit. So God says no to this sort of superstition because it's idolatry. It's attempting to manipulate spiritual forces. It's robbing God of the glory he deserves, and it's missing out on worshiping the one true God who's behind all these blessings. So this man who'd been sick for 38 years had a plan. The angel stirs the water, and the first one in, everything gets better, right? And we want to walk up to this man, and we want to say, how's that working out for you? But Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who spoke all of creation into existence, has a much better plan for this man's life. He had a different plan for this man's healing, one that didn't involve superstition or jostling to the front of the line, one that left no doubt about who gets the glory for the miraculous healing. God's plan was much simpler and a lot more effective. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And this Word became flesh, spoke to this man, and he was healed. He said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And we're told that at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. While waiting on the power of the pool, this man encountered the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. 38 years of sickness is gone with a word and gone in a moment. In a blink of an eye, everything changed for this man. And we would think that at this point in the account, everyone lived happily ever after. But if you look at John 5:9, we see a little different ending. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. That's where you insert that bump, bump, bump. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." They said it like this with their, you know, hands in their thing like that. We're really proud. The healing of this man who had been sick for almost four decades is overshadowed in the mind of these Jewish leaders because it's the Sabbath. One day drowns out 38 years in their minds. Can you imagine if you had a neighbor who had been paralyzed his entire life, and then you woke up one Sunday morning to the sound of a lawnmower, and you looked out your window, and there was Earl cutting his grass on Sunday morning? You're like, you wouldn't yell out the window, "Earl, get back inside, it's Sunday morning, you shouldn't be cutting the grass." You'd go out and hug Earl. You'd be so excited he's walking again. I don't know why his name's Earl. It was just the first thing that popped in my head. The Jewish leaders, they don't see the miracle. They just see a violation. How sad. And just to be clear, Jesus obeys the fourth commandment and keeps the Sabbath holy, and you should too. Jesus and you and I are free from something, though, that was added to those to that one commandment to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Jewish leaders had placed 1,521 additional commandments on the Sabbath. 39 sets of 39 laws, and 39 times 39 is 1,521. I had to use a calculator. It was a violation of the Sabbath law in their minds to tie a knot, to carry a pen, to even pull a gray hair out from your head. Although I think that's a gray area. I'm not sure on that one. Oh, I know, that was the worst. Jesus healing this man who was paralyzed for 38 years and him picking up his mat were not violations of the Sabbath law, folks. We are to do good, to care for our brothers and sisters. It was a violation, unfortunately, of the 1,521 other laws that were put on the Sabbath. Did you notice in this account, as I read it, that Jesus heals this man, and when they ask him who healed him, he says, "I don't know. It was just some guy." We don't have any evidence that this man was healed by his faith in Jesus. What we have evidence of is the fact that Jesus said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And it wasn't this man's faith that healed him, but it was God's power over creation that healed him. Now, in this beautiful picture, we see that this sign pointed this man to a much greater destination than just physical healing. And God sees our struggles as an opportunity to cultivate us. God may not cause a hurt, but he never wastes a hurt. He doesn't cause it, but he doesn't waste it. This pain was used for his glory. He used it to take our eyes off our own ability and point it to something other, to himself. He uses this pain to comfort others in their suffering. In John 5, verse 14, we're told that later Jesus found this guy at the temple, and he said, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And this man went away and told the Jewish leaders, hey, it was Jesus. That's who did it. In this context, we need to understand that sin is an unwillingness to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. That is the core foundation of what sin encapsulates. This man's sin was a sin of unbelief. What could be worse than sitting for 38 years on a mat, unable to move, facing final judgment without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Spending eternity separated from God because you're trying to get to heaven on your own strength. That's what would be worse. It seems to me that both the man by the pool and the Jewish leaders miss the main point in this account. They both seen the same sign. A man couldn't walk for 38 years and he's healed from a word that Jesus gives. And the man is walking around the temple excited about this newfound ability to walk. And he doesn't even know the name of the one who heals him. And the Jewish leaders are just concerned that someone might be breaking a law. They have no interest in following this sign to its ultimate destination, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing this and knowing and relying on this, we would have life in his name. When my daughter, Jocelyn, was about 4 years old, I took her to a candy shop in the little town of Rockport, Massachusetts, where we lived. And in this candy shop, they literally had a boatload of saltwater taffy. It was a boat filled with saltwater taffy. And they would make it right there in front of you. And for about a dollar, you could get 5 pieces of taffy. And I looked at Jocelyn, the little 4-year-old, sweet little Jocelyn, and I said, Jocelyn, you get to pick out 5 pieces of saltwater taffy. Oh, and she looked at me with these big, sweet, tricky eyes, and she said, Daddy, can I have 2? And I said, no, sweetheart, you get 5. And she said, oh, Daddy, please, can I have 2? I sometimes feel like that with God. Here I am, and God says, true and abundant life is found through my Son, Jesus Christ. I love you, and I want to give you everything through my Son, my Savior, your Savior, Jesus Christ, to which I say, can I just do it on my own? So easy to miss out on God's best when we hold on to control, our methods, our security, our means of getting whole, getting well. We have to follow the signs to their destination. We have to encourage our family and our friends to follow those signs to their destination. We have to encourage the coworkers that are around us every day to follow those signs to its destination. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing that, we would have life in his name. Are we still looking somewhere else for life and salvation? Is it your education? Because the Pharisees sure had a lot of education, but it didn't get them very far. Is it your physical ability? Because some of us, that's it. I can do it. That's not gonna work. Is it your financial security? Is it your ability mentally? Whatever it might be, it's not enough. And that's the best news you will ever hear. Because if you could do it on your own, who would get the credit? You would. And that's not what God wants. God says it's about my glory, about my renown. I'm the one who can save you. A recent Pew study said that 58% of Protestant Christians, that's you and me, believe that we are saved by Jesus and good works. There's no gospel plus, folks. It's just gospel. Jesus plus anything is nothing. It's just Jesus. And that's enough. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are paralyzed in our sin. We are that paralyzed man sitting on the mat waiting for something. And Jesus has to walk up to us and say, get up, walk. I've given you everything. We can't get into heaven by observing the rules. If we did, we'd just brag about it, right? Both the man who was healed and the Jewish leaders stopped short and they missed out on who Jesus really is. In Jesus Christ, we have our deepest needs met. Following the sign to its ultimate destination, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing that we would have life in his name, we realize that in Jesus Christ, we have our deepest need met. If I could take a highlighter and highlight one sentence in your mind this morning, as you talk to your friends, as you pray for your friends, as you pray for your family, as you talk with the people around you, in Jesus Christ, our deepest need is met. Please pray with me. Father God, forgive us for thinking that we contribute anything to our salvation but our sinfulness. Forgive us for thinking that we can save ourselves. Thank you that your grace is enough, that your gospel is complete, that in Jesus Christ we have our deepest need met. We have a Savior who has given us victory and freedom from sin and death, and we are given true abundant life. May we lean in that today and every day as we move forward. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.